Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Well, we're continuing our study in 1 Kings. We're going to be in the marvelous chapter of 1 Kings 18. Boy, I just love this. It's just wonderful about the faith of God. Now, it came after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year. Now, some have said, well, this disagrees with the New Testament. It should be 3.5 years based on Luke, 4:25, James 5:17. So some have said, well, this was how long he stayed in Zarephath. Not how long the drought lasted, but how long he stayed in Zarephath. That may be true. We're just not sure of the connection here. Go and show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. Now, notice, you go and show yourself, and I'll send rain. It's very common in the Bible. It's human instrumentality to work out the will of God. It reminds me a whole lot of Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, where God says, I've seen the plight of my people. I've heard their cry for help. I have come down. And then in verse 10 it says, and I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. Well, that's the same kind of thing here. God has chosen to work through human instrumentality. He could have worked through the angels, but he chose human beings. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now, the famine was severe in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah. Now, that's a very common name. I don't think it's Obadiah the minor prophet, though the Jewish tradition says that. It was the governor, the chief servant of his house. Now, it sounds kind of funny to me that Ahab and his chief servant would go out looking for fodder for the cattle and the horses. But you got to remember that this is an oriental setting, a pastoral setting, where, first of all, this was for military purposes. He wanted to keep his chariots, horses, alive. It was a national thing. And these people had more concern for their animals than a modern society would. Matter of fact, from the records of Shalmaneser III, which is an Assyrian king, we have found that it said that Ahab had 2,000 chariots. This is mentioned in the connection of the Battle of Karkar, and so we know there's a lot of chariots involved. Look at verse 3. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Now, his name means servant of Yahweh, and it shows how, in the next verse, that he had hidden the prophets of Baal. We don't know how these prophets were killed by Jezebel. Were they done to make it rain, make Baal to respond, or was it done in her attempt to totally take over the religion? Sure, there's no record. But it's also going to show that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is going to happen to her prophets. 100 of these were hidden in caves, 50 in each. We know from many people who've traveled to the Holy Land that there are over 2,000 caves in the Mount Carmel area. Matter of fact, all of Palestine is kind of limestone. There are a lot of caves. So it's not surprising that there'd be this many prophets possibly hidden and fed. And Obadiah shows himself to really be a servant and a reverer of Yahweh. Then Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water, to all the valleys. Perhaps we will find enough to keep the horses and mules alive. And, of course, I think that's war implements. You may want to see chapter 4, verses 26 and 28 for that understanding. Now, in verse 7, Elijah appears to Obadiah, and is this you, Elijah, my master? It's obviously reverence the man has toward God and toward his prophet. Then in verse 8, if you know the last two words of my New American Standard is, say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. But "is here" is not the Masoretic text. It's very forceful. Behold, Elijah. Implication is, go get him and I'll wait for you. In verse 10, Obadiah takes an oath. As the Lord lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent in search for you. This may be oriental exaggeration, but it also shows the fact that Ahab thought that if he could find Elijah, he could stop this drought. Kind of a superstitious way of looking at it, but it also shows why God sent him into isolation in chapter 17. And he said, I'm afraid that if I go get the king, you'll disappear. Look at verse 12. The Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. Now, this seems to be a very common kind of thought. If you look at 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 16, it's like carrying him to a far mountain. They kind of thought maybe the Lord was moving this prophet around because, you know, Elijah was kind of a desert person, had the accoutrements of desert life. He'd kind of appear here and then disappear for a while and appear again. And they assumed the Lord was moving him around. Well, there are a lot of instances in the Bible of the Spirit of God moving people like this. Let's look at just Ezekiel for a minute. Ezekiel 3:14, Ezekiel 8:3, Ezekiel 11, verses 1 and 24, Ezekiel 37:1, Ezekiel 43:5, and then in Acts 8, Philip. Acts 8:39. In the book of Revelation, John, Isle of Patmos, chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 17, verse 3, chapter 21, verse 10. The Spirit does move people around, so you can see where they would think that. Notice it says that if I tell Ahab and he comes, he may kill me. And I fear the Lord from my youth. Now, he's obviously saying, I've always been a follower of Yahweh, and I've been faithful to that. And I think it's a wonderful testimony. Best testimony is, I never got away, not how bad I've been and come back. Notice where it says in verse 17, when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord. Again, we know nothing about that, but from chapter 40, we know it's going to be an eye for an eye justification coming from the Lord. I guarantee it's going to be tough on the prophets of Jezebel. And again, in verse 15, Elijah said, as the Lord lives. And again, this is an oath. These oaths are very common. This is a play on the covenant names God, Yahweh, from the Hebrew verb to be, I am. I think it means that I am the ever-living, only-living God. And that's who, of course, he's swearing by. So Obadiah went to Ahab, told him what Elijah was, and Ahab apparently rushed to see him and says, is this you, you troubler of Israel? Now, this is a very common phrase. I've only picked one of several in the Old Testament, but I think perfectly it gives an example of this, and that is the experience of Joshua and the sin of Achan in Joshua chapter 7, verse 24, and particularly 25, where he calls him a troubler. He calls trouble to the people of God. Elijah will have none of that. He said, look, it's not because of me, friend. It's because of you and your idolatry. Notice this in verse 18. But you and your father's house. Now, his father's house was Omri, a very good, organizing king of the north. And because you, plural, meaning all the kings of Israel, have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, they all were involved in this calf worship in Dan and Bethel. But look at this. Singular you have followed the Baals, meaning you have imported, not only have you worshipped these golden calves, which is against, it's not idolatry, but it's making replicas of God in heaven, breaking that commandment, but you brought in foreign idols. You brought in foreign worship. You're far more guilty than the other kings of Israel, is the implication here. Now, look at verse 19. Jezebel brought a lot of these prophets with her. There became two groups. One was this prophetic group like Elijah that was kind of out in the desert, a prophetic guild apart from the king. Then there was the king's prophet, the prophet that lived at court, that the king paid and told the king that he should go to war and what he should do. Now, Jezebel had 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, the female consort. It may have been that the prophets of Baal were under the control of the king and the prophets of Asherah under the control of the queen. Because when it mentions down, and just a little bit later in verse, 22, only really the 450 prophets of Baal are mentioned specifically, so we don't know how many of them are going to be killed in verse 40. 450 are all 950. We're just not sure. But they ate at the queen's table, the king's table. Now, not exactly where they ate, but they supported them. That's the idea here. So Ahab sent a message to all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets to Mount Carmel. That's what Elijah said. Let's once and for all decide. It reminds me a whole lot of what Joshua did. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Make a decision now. You're going to follow Baal, fine, but don't call him Yahweh. You're going to follow Yahweh, good. Then keep his commandments and don't be worshiping Baal. And make a decision here. So because of the drought, everybody was willing to get this thing settled. Now, Mount Carmel. Carmel means park. It's a ridge of mountain that runs right in through the Mediterranean Sea around the city of Acre, Acco. Right straight across from the Sea of Galilee on the coast of the Mediterranean. It's a beautifully forested place, and if Baal was a fertility god and he controlled the rain, if it's going to rain anywhere, it'll rain on Mount Carmel. So that's where it's always been a holy place. A lot of altars there. That's where this is going to be. And Elijah came near to the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? It's a very strange little Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word limped or leaped. There's going to be a play on this in verse 26 that the prophets of Baal are going to ritually dance around the altar. Is the idea that somebody hopping on one leg and then hopping on another leg, can't deciding which leg to hop on? Maybe it's that play on in hesitancy. We might say, quit walking on the fence. But it has the idea of this cultic worship of the Baal worshipers too in here. You might want to see Psalms 119, 113 for this same idea. And if the Lord is God, follow him, but he'll follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Now, when Joshua had made this same kind of choose you this day whom you will serve, they said, we'll serve the Lord. But these folks had been pulled away into the worship of Baal too much, and they didn't say a word at all. And Elijah spoke to the people and said, I alone am left of all the prophets of the Lord. Now, the truth is, there were other prophets. Elijah had not had a chance to talk to them. Apparently, Obadiah had not revealed this to him. He kind of thinks he's the only one left. But look at these 450 Baal prophets. Why the other 400 are not mentioned? Maybe Jezebel had him doing something else. Maybe by mentioning Baal, the others are implied. We're just not sure. They got two oxen. They're going to cut it up and put it on the altar. And look at verse 24. And you call the name of your God, and I will call the name of Yahweh, and the Elohim, the God who answers by fire, he is Elohim, he is God. And all people said, that's a good idea. We'll settle this once and for all. Now, when it says the God who answers by fire, this is obviously referring to lightning, because this whole thing is caught up in the drought and the rain god claiming to be Baal. So I think when it says a voice from heaven over here, God, they did not answer with a voice in verse 26, that's obviously talking about thunder. Now, this would go back in the Hebrew mind to Exodus 19, where God's presence came down on Mount Sinai with thunder and lightning and all of that. The Baal worshippers would have thought that their god was a storm god. So you get the connection here of a god's going to answer by fire, i.e. it's going to rain, and the lightning is going to show who is God. Okay? Now, so Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourself, prepare it. So they got one, they cut it up, they built their altar. And look at verse 26. From morning until noon, we're starting about 9 in the morning, it's about 3 hours, oh, Baal, answer us. And there was no voice, i.e. thunder, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. This is the word limped. It's a ritual dance. They jumped around. They cut themselves, we find here, and called on Baal. And Elijah, about noon, started mocking them. Now, he really did, too. Listen to this. Watch your Bibles now, verse 27. Elijah mocked them and cried out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either, number one, he is occupied. Now, in Hebrew, that means maybe he's off studying the scriptures. Number two, he has gone aside. In Hebrew, that means maybe he's sitting on a potty and can't come right now. And number three is maybe he's on vacation, on a journey. Number four, perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened. And of course, here is the sarcasm of Elijah saying, you believe in a dying and rising God, a God that sleeps during the wintertime. Holler a little louder. Maybe you'll wake him up. Well, these folks went berserk. Look at this. So they cried with a loud voice. They've been crying for 3 hours. They're crying even more, hoarse as they can be. They're cutting themselves with knives and swords. But this is forbidden for the Israelites, Leviticus 19:28, Deuteronomy 14:1, Jeremiah 16:6, Jeremiah 41:5, Jeremiah 47:5. Probably because it's identified with this cultic practice of trying to get this God's attention by cutting yourself and hollering and dancing around this altar. Now, it's not that dancing is wrong, because Miriam is also going to dance in Exodus 15:20, and we have some other dancing of David in 1 Samuel 10:5 and 2 Samuel 6:5 and 16. So it's not the dancing thing, but it's dancing to get the God's attention and cutting themselves with knives. And Elijah just let them cut themselves and hop around and scream and holler for 3 more hours. 6 hours these suckers have been doing this. It came time of the evening sacrifice, about 3 p.m. Look at verse 29. And it came about when noonday was past, and they raved. This is the word of prophesying. It's kind of like what the prophets did. Y'all see 1 Samuel 19:24. Until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. You might want to see Exodus 29:38-41, about 3 p.m. There was no voice, no thunder, no one answered, no one paid attention. Okay? Okay. So Elijah said to all the people, come near. And he came, he repaired the altar of the Lord. That means there was an altar on this mountain to Yahweh that had been unused and torn down. We learn from Exodus 20, verse 25, and Deuteronomy 27, 5, and 6, it had to be made with uncut stones, 12 of them. Why? Because 12 of them represented the tribes of Jacob, all the tribes. It's kind of a way of referring back to the unity of the people of God, which the Israel in the north had broken that unity. I think even the four pitchers three times, another metaphor about the unity of the tribes in the number 12. And then finally down here, when it calls on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that's another way of showing the unity of God's people. All of the prophets, I mean, all of the kings of the north are condemned because of this calf worship that separated the people of God from their rightful place of worship, Jerusalem. So they put the altar back. They cut up the oxen, Elijah did, put it on the wood. They poured water on it to make it harder. And they did it three times, shows intensity. It was soaking wet, running over the little trough they made. And when it came time for the offering at 3 p.m., the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, now how different is this simple prayer of Elijah from the screaming, hollering, hour after hour, shrieking, railing, ritual dance of the Baal worshippers, priest. Answer me, O Yahweh, answer me, that this people may know that thou art the Yahweh, thou art Elohim, and thou hast turned their hearts again. Oh, my. God's going to do a miraculous act to even bring repentance and faith back to his people. The same kind of thing is found in Malachi 4, 5, and 6. The gracious act of God that will bring the hearts of his people back. He's even going to give them repentance. You may want to see the New Testament counterpart of this in Acts chapter 5, verse 31, Acts 11, 18, and 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, where God even gives repentance. The two things that are required to be saved is repentance and faith. Mark 1, 15, seen in Acts 20, 21, but in other places, God even gives the repentance. And here, he's going to act miraculously to turn his people back. Then the fire of heaven fell. I think it was lightning. And folks, it fell from a cloudless sky, because the cloud doesn't come up till later. Oh, God answered all right. And consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stone. This fire even ate up the wood. It was so hot. Ate up the stones. It was so hot. There was nothing left. Oh, my. And when all people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, Yahweh, He is Elohim. Yahweh, He is Elohim." Boy, they turned back to the Lord that day, convinced beyond any shadow of a doubt. Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." And he took them down to the river Kishon and killed them. Now, why? Well, some have said it's related to the concept of holy war. And that would go back to 1 Samuel 15, verse 32 and 33, and ultimately back to the Pentateuch. Others say, no, it's related to the Deuteronomy thing about a false prophet, that a false prophet who lies has to die. And that would be Deuteronomy 13, 1 and following, Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 through 5. So he killed at least 450, if not 950, of these prophets. Now Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink." Now this implies a festival meal, a recommitment of the covenant, a piecemeal between God and Ahab, trying to get the covenant back in place. And while the king went up to eat, that God had answered this miraculous restoration of Yahwehism, the prophet went up on the top of Mount Carmel and began to pray and ask his servant several times, do you see anything? On the seventh time, the idea of a cloud the size of a man's hand comes out of the Mediterranean. He runs to the king and he says, "If you're going to get back to Jezreel," that's where the king was, about 17 miles away, "you better go now, because the showers are going to come so heavy, the little wadis are going to fill up, your chariot won't go through all the mud, you better take off now." So he took off. He heads down to get back to his palace at Jezreel, and the prophet outruns Ahab. Now, why would the prophet outrun him? Well, some say it's a symbol. These kings usually had outrunners, went before them. Maybe it was somehow the symbol that Ahab supposedly had turned back to Yahweh, and the prophet was leading the way for the king. Maybe it's supposed to symbolize his conversion back to the true faith. Maybe it was a sign of humility on Elijah's part, now trying to restore his relationship with the king. Maybe the prophet was just so pumped up, ran 17 miles. Maybe he's afraid that Jezebel will pull the king's heart away, and he wants to be there when he tells her. I've laughed about that some. Honey, you should have been there. You can't imagine what happened at the office today. And so Elijah begins to tell Jezebel all that happened. Now, chapter 19 is very much linked to this experience, but we're going to cover that next time. I want to go back and think through chapter 18 again and remind you of some of the significant things here. I hope you remember that God always deals with His people in a covenant relationship. Now, this covenant has mutual responsibilities and conditions. We often forget that. People say, "Well, I stand on this promise." Friends, be sure it's a promise. Be sure it's to you. And realize that you just can't quote promises of the Bible unless you walk with God. All the promises of the Bible, not all of them, of course the Noahic covenant's not conditional, but all the rest I think are, even Abrahamic and Mosaic and all the rest. God says, if you'll walk in my statutes and my ways, then I'll bless you. And again, God uses many different ways to judge His people. It's like a father disciplining his children. He uses the invasion of others, the sword. He uses pestilence. He uses famine. He uses these kind of things. And they're all spelled out in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. Now, we see God doing this to the north. Why? Because He hated them? No, because He loved them. And they got so confused, they were worshiping supposedly Yahweh. They were calling on His name, but the form, the ritual, and the cult was Baal. And so He had to do something drastic to bring them back. Now, I think it's also very important here that Elijah is going to claim he's the only one left. Maybe he was the only public prophet of Yahweh. But there are going to be many, many people, like Obadiah, member of the administration who loved God and served Him. There's these 100 other prophets who are alive and in hiding. So there are other people who love Yahweh. Jezebel hadn't completely taken over, But boy, she was a ruthless person, and she had pretty much convinced the people of Israel. Besides, no one followed man the way they do. You think a fertility cult, imitation magic to the sex act, was a popular thing in Israel? And of course it was. And they could say, well, we're worshiping now along the lines of the religions of Mesopotamia and the religions of Egypt. They also have this dying and rising God, which is based on the cycles of nature. And so they would say, well, we're right in line with the other peoples around us. Well, that was the problem. They were supposed to be uniquely monotheistic, not polytheistic, and certainly not a nature worship and cult. Now, I think it's extremely interesting that this deal about make a decision. You ought to go back and look at Joshua 24:15. Folks, you've got to make a decision about God. You can claim to be religious, you can be a good person, you can keep the rules, you can be moral, you can be a good parent, a good citizen, but you've got to make a decision about God. You can't just stay on the fence. These folks had to make a decision. If God is Yahweh, the God of Israel, the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then there's some things you need to do. You need to walk in His way. If He's not, then get on with what you're doing. Worship the God you want to. But you've got to decide. You just can't be religious. I get so nervous about these eclectic faiths, like Baha'i, and to some extent Hinduism, that just adds more and more gods. The Bible is very unique. There's either one and only one God, or there's a panoply of gods. It's either monotheism or polytheism. Now, you've got to choose. If there really is only one God, then quit messing around with these other deities. It's kind of like man wants to cover all the bases just in case. No, biblical faith is you've got to once and for all choose that God is really the only God, and you're going to put all your trust in His Word, in His uniqueness, in His Son. You've got to transfer your faith totally from your religious acts to the finished work of Jesus Christ and the promises of God. That's this decision here. It's so important. It's so very important. I think the fact that God answered in fire. God spoke to them the way they expected Him. They saw Him as the provider of rain. They had transferred that to Baal, and so God acts in a way where it's very clear who He is. Very clear that He is the provider of nature, not Baal. That Baal is a lie, and that Yahweh is true. And I challenge you. Maybe you're watching this program and you're really not a Christian. I just challenge you. You say, well, I'm not sure the Bible's true. Let me just say this to you. I challenge you to pray this little prayer. If there is a God in heaven, speak to me and read the Gospel of John. Nothing happens, fine. But I think He'll speak to you. I think your life will be changed. You give God half a chance, like this widow of Zarephath in chapter 17, and you'll find a radical change in your life. So Elijah here, certainly, I think, don't you get tickled when these guys are leaping and dancing and cutting themselves, and Elijah says, holler a little louder. Oh, my. Well, I've really enjoyed being with you. It's a neat lesson. I hope these different scripture verses help you to think through this. There's so many ways this can apply, and I think we're going to have a neat study again next time. When you're looking in the book of Kings, I want to remind you again that one of the best resources you can get is this Roland Vose, the Ancient Israel. It's in two volumes, The Religious Institutions and The Civil Institution. And folks, that'll help you so much. There's not really a whole lot of good commentaries on Kings. I think the Expositor's Bible Commentary is excellent. I hope you'll get that. The Pulpit Commentary helps me a lot in the Old Testament. I hope you'll get that. And this one on the religion of Israel. The religion of it, you'll like it. And Civil Laws, Ancient Israel by Roland DeVoe. Well, the Lord be with you and guide you, and I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.